Well, I'd like to invite you to open God's Word to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We are in the thick of this great epistle and really at maybe the high ground of this epistle in some ways this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 15 to 22, and I really need you to prepare yourself. I need all of you this morning. Your mind is going to need to be on today. And so whatever you need to do in this moment right now, I need you to do it so that you can give me everything you have this morning so that I can know while I'm preaching that you are with me. This is some heavy stuff in some respects, and it's important, vitally important, that we work through this, especially for our local church, because the matters with which we're going to look at this morning are going to really mold and shape the way we think about the relationship of the law to the New Testament believer. And really, if you've been tracking with Paul and his argument up to this point in Galatians, the question that really ought to be on your mind is, why the law then? Why the law? I mean, if justification comes by faith and not by the works of the law, and if Abraham was justified by faith apart from the works of the law, then why was the law added? Why the covenant through Moses at Sinai? Because naturally, the Judaizers would have appealed to the covenant made with Israel at Sinai as the basis for their intermingling of faith in Christ with the works of the law. The thinking would go like this, that since God entered into covenant with Abraham and then confirmed that covenant to Isaac and Jacob and then entered into covenant with their descendants at Sinai, that adherence to the law must be necessary in order to belong to the people of God. And really, on a superficial level, someone could find that argument quite compelling. Certainly the Galatians did. Meanwhile, as we've been working through this epistle, Paul has been railing on the law. He has just proclaimed that the law curses everyone, that the law requires perfection, and that to fall short of any one of the regulations or stipulations or commandments in the law is to be guilty of the whole. He said back in Galatians 2:19, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." In other words, the law was in the way of Paul living to God. In Galatians 2:21, he declared that if the law makes any contribution to a person's right standing before God, then Christ died needlessly. So not even a speck of righteousness derived from the law can be added to the work of Christ. Even a hint would render his work entirely pointless. In verses 1 to 5 of Galatians 3, he demonstrated from the experience of the Galatians that they had received the Spirit by hearing with faith the message concerning Christ. And he proved from the Old Testament that even Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham is the quintessential example of a man justified by faith. And so if all of that is true, then the question is, why the law? Why was it added? And really, our text answers that very question this morning. We're going to look at it. We're going to read verses 15 to 22. "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, what you see here is that Paul is contrasting two covenants. God's covenant with Abraham and God's covenant through Moses at Sinai. And the contrasts between these two covenants are stark. The first, referring to Abraham's covenant, is permanent. God's covenant with Abraham is permanent. The second has an expiry date. The first is based on a promise. The second is based on law. The first is a covenant of grace. The second is a covenant of works. The first guaranteed eternal blessing for Abraham and his seed. The second conditioned temporal blessing in the land on adherence to the law. The first is characterized by God saying, I will, I will, I will. The second is characterized by God saying, you shall, you shall, you shall. These covenants couldn't be any more opposite each other. In fact, Paul is going to illustrate that later in this epistle. Just look at Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. Paul gives an illustration to show this very point. He says this in verse 21, chapter 4. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. You see, Paul is contrasting two covenants. One represents Jerusalem below. The other one represents Jerusalem above. There are two women. There's the bondwoman and the free woman. There are two kinds of children. Those in slavery, those who are free. Those according to the flesh, those according to the spirit. Those who aren't according to the promise, those who are. Paul is contrasting these two covenants, and they are very different covenants, different in nature, different in kind. And while Paul is going to show that these two covenants are very different from each other, he's also going to show that when understood rightly, they wonderfully complement each other. Because when the law is used properly, it actually tutors one to the promise through faith in Christ. But upon being justified by faith in Christ, it isn't as if one then reverts back to living like an Old Testament Jew. Paul is going to show that now that Christ has come, the period of the law has come to an end. It has served its purpose. And as those who are justified by faith in Christ, it's now the New Testament that is directly binding upon us as the rule for life. This is why we don't stone rebellious children to death. That's what the law required. This is why we don't stone to death those caught in adultery. This is why we can now mix our fabrics. You do know that the law forbid the mixing of fabrics, no cotton and polyester. You can do that now. And it's also why we leave how one treats the Sabbath to their own conscience. Because in the New Testament, we've been given the law of Christ. And the law of Christ makes the Sabbath a matter of one's own conscience. Romans 14:5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. That's the law of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the Old Testament is meaningless to us. There is powerful application to be found in the Old Testament. After all, the New Testament says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that certainly includes the Old Testament. And also, because while there is discontinuity or differences between the Old Testament law and the law of Christ given in the New Testament, there is also a great deal of continuity or similarity. After all, they're both expressions of the one eternal, unchanging, moral law of God. But it does mean this. It means that application of the Old Testament law to the New Testament believer requires a great deal of wisdom and requires that one understand the implications of the coming of Christ in the new covenant. You can't assume a perfect correlation between what is required in the Old Testament and what is required in the New, which is obvious to everyone, because when was the last time you saw an animal sacrifice take place? We know there are differences. And so Paul is going to, in this text this morning, answer the bell concerning the law. And there are really three truths that if you walk away with nothing else, three truths that you need to walk away from this passage with. Firstly, you need to understand the superiority of God's covenant with Abraham. You need to understand the superiority of God's covenant with Abraham. The old covenant, which took place between God and Israel at Sinai, is an inferior covenant to the Abrahamic covenant. You need to know that. Secondly, you need to understand that the Old Testament law has served its purpose and is no longer directly binding on the New Testament believer. The Old Testament law only came in for a time, and the coming of Christ has ended the era of the law. And thirdly, you need to understand that the seed of Abraham to whom the promise was made is Christ. And the only way to inherit the blessing promised to Abraham is to be in him. You must become a fellow heir with Christ by being united to him by faith. And so we're going to look at this morning, and we're going to break both paragraphs up into two sections. So we're going to firstly look at the superiority of God's covenant with Abraham, and then we're going to look at the inferiority of God's covenant through Moses. Are you with me? Are you ready? I told you I was going to need you this morning. Give me all you got. So firstly, the superiority of God's covenant with Abraham. We're going to see this firstly, its immutability in verse 15. And what Paul does here is he employs an illustration, and it's a familiar illustration. It should be familiar to all of us. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now that word there, covenant, in this illustration is probably better understood as will or testament. As you know, typically before a person dies, they draft a will or a testament that specifies the distribution of their inheritance. And regardless of which legal system Paul has in mind, whether it's the Jewish law, whether it's the Greek law or the Roman law, there comes a point in time when the will or testament is ratified. It either takes place at the moment of the agreement, or at the moment the agreement is registered, or at death. And once it's ratified, nothing can be done to modify or annul it. It's irrevocable. And Paul's point is this. If that's true in the context of human relations, then how much more is it true when God binds himself to a covenant promise which he ratified independently of any other party? That's the Abrahamic covenant. He's really using an argument from the lesser to the greater. See, remember, the Judaizers were saying that while faith in Christ was necessary, it was also just as necessary to be circumcised and to keep the Old Testament law in order to gain a share in the inheritance. So by conditioning the inheritance promised to Abraham upon adherence to the Old Testament law, the Judaizers were adding conditions to God's covenant with Abraham. A covenant which God ratified without any participation from Abraham, whereby he made unconditional promises to Abraham and his seed. But of course, we know from the illustration just given from human relations that once a covenant is put in place, no alterations can be made to it. So if a man's covenant is unalterable and irrevocable, then how much more a covenant which was unilaterally ratified by God himself? For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. You see, in Abraham's day, there was a common practice to ratify or seal a covenant in blood. And the significance of doing so was that any violation required the death of the one who broke it. That means that everyone involved in the ratification of a covenant in blood was saying that a violation required their death. If I break this covenant, then I die. And in Genesis 15, right after God had promised the inheritance to Abraham, Abraham asked him, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? He wanted to know. How would he know? How could he know that he was going to receive the inheritance that God had just promised to him? So God had him gather some very specific animals for sacrifice, had him cut them in two, had him place each half opposite the other, caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and then God passed between the animals while Abraham was nearby asleep. Only God passed between them. God had bound himself to the promise made to Abraham apart from any condition that Abraham had to meet. Now, someone might say, but James, didn't God build circumcision into his covenant with Abraham? And didn't God say that any male who is not circumcised shall be cut off from his people? Yeah, he said that. But that stipulation didn't come until after the covenant had already been ratified. And circumcision didn't guarantee one a share in the inheritance. It only initiated one into the temporal blessings of being a member of the community of Abraham's physical descendants, Israel. It never guaranteed salvation and eternal life. As Paul has just so beautifully illustrated, once a covenant has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Therefore, the inheritance was never conditioned upon circumcision. So as we look at the superiority of God's covenant with Abraham, we see, first of all, that the promises therein are immutable. They're unchangeable, irrevocable, unalterable. And that matters because Paul has been arguing that if you're in Christ, then you have received the blessing of Abraham. And that blessing speaks to eternal life. The inheritance promised to Abraham is an inheritance which has implications for where he's going to spend eternity. And if you have received that blessing, then you have the very same promise. And it's irrevocable, immutable, unchangeable. You can die on that hill because you know where you're going, right? So that's the immutability of the promise. Secondly, notice its objects. Its objects. The question is, to whom were the promises made? To whom did God promise these things? Look at verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So what's Paul getting at here? Well, if you don't have your thinking cap on from the last time that I exhorted you to put it on, I need you to put it back on now. Seed is a noun that can be used to refer to one single person or collectively to refer to many. It's a word that can be translated seed. Some of your translations have offspring, or it can be translated descendants. And because it's used in the singular, context determines whether it refers to many or to one. In fact, you can see that in Galatians 3:29. If you just look at that verse right now, it says this, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. In my translation, some say seed. It is the Greek word seed, heirs according to promise. But there it's clear that the Greek term for seed refers to many, not one. He's speaking to, in this case, all believers in the Galatian churches who have come to faith in Christ and by implication to us. And so there it clearly refers to many. Now, when you read through all of the promises made to Abraham, listen, it's clear that the promises have implications for Abraham's physical descendants, namely Israel. When you track all of the promises that are made, there are implications for Israel. For example, just listen, Genesis 15:5, and he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." Clearly referring to many because the contrast is being made to the stars in the heavens. And this, of course, was in reference to Abraham's descendants through Isaac because at that time Abraham didn't have a son. And even when Ishmael was born to him by Hagar, God made it clear that Abraham's heir would be Isaac. All right? But what the Holy Spirit clarifies here through Paul is that while the promises had implications for Israel, the promises weren't made to Israel. You see, the Judaizers were claiming that they were the seed of Abraham, and they were claiming that the promises had been made to them, and that to share in the promises, one needed to join the covenant people of Israel. That's why they were advocating adherence to the law. The covenant was made with Abraham. It was confirmed to Isaac and then Jacob, and then God entered into covenant with their physical descendants at Mount Sinai. So they believe they were guaranteed a share in the inheritance promised to Abraham simply by virtue of descending from him. And they believed that the covenant made at Sinai was further evidence of that guarantee. They believed the law and circumcision initiated them into the blessing of Abraham. But the Holy Spirit, who authored the book of Genesis, informs us through Paul that the promises were made to Abraham and to Christ. They weren't made to Israel. That means that the promises made to Abraham didn't guarantee anything to each and every individual who physically descended from Abraham. A share in the inheritance was always conditioned on faith. And since Christ is the seed to whom the promise was made, the only way to share in the inheritance of that promise is to be in him through faith. For as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. 2 Corinthians 2:20. You see, Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. He is the ultimate seed of Abraham. He is the heir of the promise made to Abraham. The only heir and the only way to be in him or to have a share in that inheritance is to be in Christ. You have to become joined to Christ by faith, and by virtue of being joined to him, you then become a fellow heir with him. But he is the heir. And the only way to receive the inheritance is to trust entirely in him. Do you understand? And so that's the objects that we just looked at. We're looking at the superiority of God's covenant with Abraham. We see its immutability. We see its object. Thirdly, notice this, its priority. Look at verse 17. What I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. In other words, if the law makes any contribution to one's share in the inheritance, the promise is nullified. It's no longer a promise. Now remember, Paul is contrasting two covenants. And the giving of the law represents the covenant made with Israel at Sinai. We call that oftentimes the Old Covenant. And these two covenants are clearly of a different nature. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't need to argue that the coming of the second doesn't override the first. So it begs the question, then how are they different? Well, we talked a little bit about it, but I want to drive it home here. God's covenant with Abraham is a grant covenant. It's a grant covenant. It's founded on an irrevocable and unconditional promise made to Abraham. Abraham did nothing to earn it, nor could he do anything to lose it. And God had bound himself to the promise when he passed through the animal sacrifices in Genesis 15. On the other hand, God's covenant with Israel at Sinai was a treaty covenant. And it bound God and Israel to specific stipulations. Israel was to be bound to obedience to the law, and God was bound to either bless their obedience or curse their disobedience. And the blessing of that covenant wasn't the blessing of Abraham unto salvation. It was simply rest from their enemies on every side, fruitful harvests. It was blessing that had implications for their time in the land. And so in contrast to God's covenant with Abraham, the covenant at Sinai was a covenant of works. It didn't promise salvation by works, but it conditioned God's blessing upon Israel as a nation on the works of the law. So the difference between these two covenants is that one is a covenant on terms of grace, and the other is a covenant on terms of works. You know, some want to say that the covenant made with Israel at Sinai was a covenant of grace, and this is how their logic goes. Because immediately before the giving of the law in Exodus 20, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So because that speaks to God's redemption of Israel, it must be a covenant of grace, is how the logic goes. Now, while it's surely a gracious thing that God set his love upon Israel and gave them his law to govern their life in the land, the actual ratification of the covenant doesn't come until Exodus 24. And the terms there are terms of obedience. In Exodus 24:7, it says this, this is the words of Israel. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And then in the following verse, Moses sprinkled blood on them and thus ratified the covenant. So the blessings of that covenant were conditioned on Israel's obedience. That is a covenant of works, not of grace. Now, if you're tracking with me, the Judaizers were trying to take the terms of the covenant made with Israel at Sinai and were trying to add them to God's covenant with Abraham. And they were claiming that the promise made to Abraham was conditioned upon adherence to the law. Therefore, in order to inherit the blessing of Abraham, they were contending that one needed to be circumcised and to keep all of the Old Testament regulations. And in so doing, they were attempting to invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. You see, by making adherence to the law a condition that needs to be met in order to inherit the blessing of Abraham, the Judaizers were invalidating God's covenant with him and were nullifying the promise. In essence, they were claiming that since the law came after God's covenant with Abraham, it had the priority. Paul repudiates that. He's already shown from human relations that a previously ratified covenant cannot be set aside or modified, let alone a covenant which God bound himself to. The promises made to Abraham are immutable, and now by implication he declares that God's covenant with Abraham is the superior covenant. It has the priority. It takes precedence. And it's clearly of a different nature because you see this in verse 18. Look, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. In other words, when it comes to receiving the inheritance, law and promise are incompatible. As soon as the inheritance is in any way based upon man's ability to keep the law, the promise is nullified. And Paul has already shown that the law brings a curse. It curses anyone who fails to keep it perfectly. Galatians 3:10 curses everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. But apart from that, it should be obvious that the inheritance can't be based on law. An inheritance isn't given, isn't something you earn, it's something you are given. The verb there in verse 18, granted, is the Greek word charizomai. The noun form is charis, which you should be familiar with. It's the Greek word for grace. And so the inheritance was grace gifted to Abraham. This is an undeserved, unmerited gift. Just think, if someone promises you an acreage with a massive mansion, there's absolutely no way you can ensure that inheritance is going to come to you. You are entirely at the mercy of the one to whom owns the inheritance and who has promised it to you. And that's the same way it is with God. We are entirely at the mercy of the giver of the one who has promised the inheritance. It's based on a promise and it comes by grace through faith in Christ. So, God's covenant with Abraham is permanent. It's the superior covenant. It holds priority and seniority over the law covenant. Its promises are immutable, unchangeable, irrevocable, unalterable, and the heir of the inheritance is Christ himself. And the only way to share in that is to be joined to him by faith, which of course means turning from sin and coming to Christ by faith and trusting solely and completely in his finished work upon the cross. He is the promised heir, and the only way to share in his inheritance is to be joined to him by faith. So if God's covenant then with Abraham has priority over the law covenant, and if the law makes absolutely no contribution to whether or not one shares in the inheritance promised to Abraham, then the obvious question is, if you're not asking it already, why the law then? Why? What was the point of the law? Well, you see its purpose in the first part of verse 19. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. That was the purpose of the law. It was added because of transgressions. It was added in order to define what transgression is. Sin always existed. Man knew they were sinners prior to the giving of the law, but when the giving of the law comes, now sin becomes transgression. Because you've now transgressed the command of God. And it exposes that man's problem is rebellion to God. It's not just accidental missings of the mark. He is in rebellion toward God. And that's why the law was added. It was added to define transgression. We read a text this morning in Romans 5:20 and 21 that says the law was given to increase sin. And so it was added to define what transgression is, but it was also added to increase sin so that grace would abound all the more in Christ. Now, of course, that doesn't leave believers in a case where they can go on sinning so that grace may increase, and Paul makes that abundantly clear. But the point of the matter is that it was added because of transgressions. See, that's why Paul said back in Galatians 2, verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor," because that is the purpose and point of the law. And so it is added because of transgressions. And as Paul is dealing with the inferiority of God's covenant through Moses, he shows another aspect of its inferiority in that it's been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. That's what it says there in verse 19, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. You see, there was no mediator in the covenant between God and Abraham. God entered into promise directly with Abraham. But in the covenant made at Sinai, there needed to be a mediator. Even the angels were involved in its mediation. And you have Acts 7:53 and Hebrews 2:2, which also give evidence to that. So the covenant made through Moses is inferior because it's been mediated through a mediator, and also because the law itself was merely added to define transgressions. There was no promise inherent to the law itself. So firstly, we see in its purpose, it's inferior. Secondly, notice in its expiration, it's inferior. Rest of verse 19 says there, until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Who is the seed? The seed, of course, is Christ. So if the law had been given so that transgression would be defined and increased, and it was until a certain time, and the time is the coming of the seed, and Christ has already come, then the law has served its purpose. It has expired. This is what Paul is driving home in this whole text. He's speaking in a redemptive historical sense. He's not talking about each of us as individuals, that when Christ enters into our lives, that is the moment in time when the law ceases to function the way that it did. It's when Christ came that the law ceased to be the means and purpose through which righteousness would be judged. And so it's speaking in a redemptive historical sense. And really, it's important to note that a great deal of human history took place without the law of Moses. You realize that. many years between Adam and Moses went by before the law of Moses even existed. So there's a whole massive number of generations who have lived without being under in any way, shape, or form the law of Moses and all of its stipulations and regulations and sacrifices. So the law was only put in place for that time between the promise made to Abraham and the coming of Christ. And now that Christ has come, the era of the law has ended. And really, turn to Hebrews briefly, and I'll show you this from another author of Scripture, although I guess it could be Paul. In Hebrews 7, look what it says here. Hebrews 7, verse 11, it says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" Look, if perfection could be accomplished through the Levitical priesthood, and it was that priesthood that ultimately was given the law of Moses, then why would there have needed to be one who would come after the Levitical priesthood and replace it? It says, verse 12, "For when the priesthood is changed," look at this, "of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clear still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life." And of course, this priest is Christ. Verse 17, "For it was attested of him, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Look at verse 18, "For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Verse 20, "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever,' so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." Verse 23, "The former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." See, the author of Hebrews is driving home that when the priesthood changes, necessarily there is a change in the law. And with the setting aside of the Levitical priesthood, there is a setting aside of the law that went with that priesthood. Similarly, in chapter 8, this comes out further. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless," referring to the covenant made at Sinai with Israel, "there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." That's the same covenant Paul's talking about in Galatians. "And I did not care for them, says the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And then look at this statement in verse 13. "When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete." But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. The era of the law has come to an end with the coming of Christ. And that is why, as New Testament believers, we are not under the law, not in the judicial sense in terms of its condemnation, but not even under it as a binding rule which would govern our everyday life. We are under the law of Christ. Now, moving quickly here, it's mediation in verse 20, back in Galatians 3, we're looking at the inferiority of the covenant made at Sinai. Notice again a reference to its mediation. Verse 20, now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And so again, the covenant made at Sinai is inferior because it required a mediator, and in the covenant made with Abraham, there was no mediator because God made that promise directly to him. And so you can see its inferiority in its mediation. And then finally, notice this, its harmony with the promise. Verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. You see, there's no contradiction. The word contrary there means against. The law is not against the promises of God. The only way the law would be against the promises of God is if the law were able to impart life, because then you would have two different ways of salvation, and Christ would have died needlessly. But there is no salvation through the law, and that's why the law is not contrary to the promises of God. It's in perfect harmony with the promises, because the law tutors one to the promise in Christ. And that's what you see in verse 22. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, that's the role of the law. It's to point a person to Christ. And so the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the only means of salvation is through faith in Christ. There is no other way or means to be saved. And so you see it in its mediation, you see it in its purpose, you see it in its harmony even, that the covenant made with Israel at Sinai is an inferior covenant to the covenant made with Abraham. And if you understand this, and this is really where Galatians begins to open up, because everything is driving to Galatians 5. Look at Galatians 5 for a moment, verse 6. This is where all of the implications of our discussion concerning the law and all of this stuff meets the road, the rubber meeting the road. Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. That is the principle by which the Christian in the new covenant is to live by. It's faith working through love. And the law inhibits one's ability to be able to love the way we are to love now in Christ, because the law has so many stipulations and legalities that keep you from being able to love the way you're called to. Because as soon as someone isn't performing the law as they should, you now have to withdraw from them and separate. See, this is the law of Christ, and you see it come out in Galatians 2:6. It says there, bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2, sorry. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You see, what the New Testament gives to the new covenant believer is the law of Christ to now govern our lives. It is the authority over us and directs us in how it is that we're to love our wives, how it is that we're to raise our children. It talks about the putting to death the deeds of the flesh, as we'll see in Galatians 5. But no longer is the new covenant believer to look to the Old Testament law as the rule of life over them. And I'll be honest with you, this is extremely valid for us to discuss. Because inevitably, living by the law will only inhibit one's ability to love. There are illustrations of this in our present day, even among Christians. For example, there are some who believe that Scripture requires that only psalms from the Psalter be sung in worship. And they believe that to sing the great hymns of the faith is sin. So they can't sing with their brothers and sisters in Christ who do sing hymns. And so you can see there how the law inhibits singing fellowship. There are some who believe that the Lord's Supper must be celebrated with real wine and that to celebrate it with grape juice is sin. That means that they cannot celebrate the Lord's Supper with their brothers and sisters in Christ who no longer use real wine but use grape juice. So communion fellowship is hindered. There are some who believe that the Sabbath is still binding on believers under the new covenant and that there are certain things one can't do on the Sabbath. And they violate the principle of love and the teaching of the New Testament by binding the consciences of brothers and sisters concerning it. So fellowship on the Sabbath is hindered. And really, fellowship in general is affected. Because when you bring these individuals together with those who believe differently than they do, instead of building one another up in the faith, they bite and devour one another. And look at what Paul says in Galatians 5:15. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." In effect, what these Christians do is they resurrect the barrier of the dividing wall that Christ tore down, but they don't resurrect it between Jew and Gentile. They resurrect it between members of the bride of Christ, and they function and act like practical Judaizers. And as we'll see as we work through this epistle, Paul isn't concerned with these matters. He's concerned with the deeds of the flesh. And notice what some of the deeds of the flesh are in Galatians 5:20. What do you see there? You see strife, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Those are all deeds of the flesh. And those are the kinds of things you see when these debates end up taking place between believers on matters that should be left to conscience. And so really, the implications of this text and the fact that we are under the law of Christ as the authority over which we are to live our lives by has massive implications, not just for our church, but even with regard to our fellowship with other believers. It's so important. Paul talked about that he was not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, and how that gave him the freedom to become a Jew to a Jew and become a Gentile to a Gentile. Do you understand? So this is massive and crucial for our local church. I know it was a lot. Let's wrap up there. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, I just thank you. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and for your grace. We thank you for your word. Lord, I just thank you for your people being willing to bear with me this morning as we dive into the depths of the truth in your word in these passages, these verses of Scripture, Father. I just thank you and pray, Lord, that you would work in our church, confirm these things to your people as true by your Spirit. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his coming. We thank you for how the law tutors and points directly to him. It shows us our sin. It defines for us transgression. And then we can rightly understand why Christ was crucified upon that cross and bore your wrath for our sin and reconciled us to you in full, such that we are now a fellow heir with the very one to whom the promise had been given. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there be any here today that do not know Christ personally and haven't been made a fellow heir with him, Lord, we pray that you'd work upon their hearts and draw them unto you. In Christ's name, amen.